right, chapter 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, as we come into chapter 10, it is a continuation of the thought or the question that Paul is answering from chapters 8 and 9. And it's a continuation of this thought about whether it's right for Christians to eat the meat offered to idols or to be involved with that sort of environment. And so here Paul is going to take a roundabout way to kind of add to that question or that answer to that question, talking about the ancestors, the ancient Jews who were delivered from the Egyptian bondage, the slavery that they were under. And as they were exiting in the book of Exodus, in the book of Numbers, you can read about these stories of how God delivered the children of Israel. We know the stories. Paul is using this to remind them, you know the story, that they all passed through the same cloud. They were under that same cloud, this cloud of the presence of God, or as we would call it, the Shekinah glory of God. They were in the glory of the Lord as the glory of the Lord led them. But there was only one cloud. They were all under the one cloud. And they all passed through the one sea. And they did this together. And this idea of togetherness was a beautiful thing for Paul, and that's what he's pointing to here. In verse 2, he said, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So there's a symbolism here as Moses becomes a type of Jesus Christ. We are baptized into Christ in the New Testament. This was sort of an image of baptism. They all identified with Moses. You'll remember that is what the Jews did. They identified with Abraham. They identified with Moses. And they said, Jesus said, you need to identify with me. And so we come into this understanding with the Apostle Paul, and he's telling us that Moses is the identity of the Jewish people, but the Christian people identify with Jesus. And he's going to get to that in just a moment. All ate the same spiritual food. Of course, he's referring to the manna in the wilderness. They were hungry, and they wanted to eat. And so God sent this spiritual food, this manna. All drank the same spiritual drink. We have the food or the bread. The manna became their bread, and the drink became their wine. The drink was water, but it is a symbol of this rite or this practice or the sacrament of communion. And so this becomes the identity with Moses. Jesus, of course, later on in the Gospels, would change the identity of this communion. And they said, Paul, in fact, starts it by saying they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, what does it mean that the spiritual rock followed them? Now, the rock, of course, being referred to is when Moses was instructed by the Lord to take his staff, his rod, and smite the rock. And out of the rock, they were thirsty. They were complaining. They wanted to drink in Numbers chapter 20. And so God said, strike the rock. They struck the rock. Moses struck the rock, and out of it flowed water. Water began to run. Now, what does it mean that this rock followed them? Does it mean that everywhere they stopped, this rock just suddenly, miraculously, magically appeared? Some think that, believe it or not. Others think that this water formed a stream from the rock, and wherever they walked, the stream sort of meandered right along next to them so that they always had this supernatural supply of water, which if you've ever been to Israel, you see a couple of spots. The Jordan River flows right out of a rock, and it's the spring of it. The source of the Jordan River starts as at least one of the sources, in the region of Dan. It just comes right out of stone, and there's nothing behind it. It's just a rock, and water starts flowing out, and it's a really strange thing. I don't know if you've ever seen anything like that, but But I have the spring, Gideon's spring that they call it over in Israel. Same sort of a thing. There's this giant stone, and at the base of it, water is flowing out of it, and it creates a river that eventually, or a stream that eventually flows into a river. So that's their magical source. I shouldn't say magical, it's the wrong word. Supernatural source of water, which feeds the majority of the country. And it's amazing how they have it, and neighboring countries don't have such springs. Really miraculous. And so to see this is what they're saying is, what Paul is saying here is, you have so much privilege. These people of the old days had such privilege to drink of that spiritual rock that followed them through the wilderness. Because after they left Egypt, they wandered through the wilderness for some 40 years. And so as they were wandering, this water was just there when they needed it for the most part. And Paul gives us the typology. The rock was Christ, or the representation of Jesus, who is the living water, ever present and always ready to satisfy your most important need. Besides air is water. You must drink water. 3 days, you're done. You have to have water. And so there is the great need of spiritual water, and then, of course, spiritual food. But with most of them, verse 5, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. So they had this privilege. They were privileged people. They experienced the Shekinah presence of God. They experienced miracle after miracle. The Red Sea was an incredible miracle. They experienced God's divine provision in both water and food. And yet God was not pleased with them and left their bodies scattered in the wilderness. Out of the 2 million people or so that left Egypt, none of them were allowed to enter into the promised land because of their murmuring and complaining. God, you know, it's funny, he says it here, most of them, God was not well pleased. With most of them, God was not well pleased. All but two of them, two people, Joshua and Caleb, perhaps their families, entered into the promised land. Everyone else died in the wilderness on the opposite side of the Jordan without being allowed to go into the land of promise. Their generations or their ancestors were able to go in, but they themselves had to wander around for all that time until they all died off, because God said, I've had it with them. I'm not going to renege on my promise. I promised the land to their people. They're going to have it. But those people that I started with, I'm not going to finish with. I'm going to use another group of people. And that's basically what happened to these people whose bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And here becomes the lesson, or the application, if you will. Paul makes it clear that these stories from the Old Testament were not just fairy tales. They were actual history, historical accounts. And through their examples of failure, we should learn from them not to live according to their evil cravings, their lusts, that we should not lust after the same things that they lusted for. Now you say, wait a minute, all they wanted was food and water. Yes, that's true, but it was how they went about it. And their accusations against Moses and the leadership of the people of Israel, the accusations against God. Why did you bring us out here? To die in the wilderness? Well, no, that's not why. Why would you even say such a thing? That's not why we brought you out here. Are you crazy? But that's the way they were thinking. And God says, I've had it with them. And Paul is making this application, that we can't be that way, and we can't be expecting, with the blessings and privileges that God has given to us, that we're going to be permitted to do whatever we want to do and think that there's no consequence for such things. We can't live that way. But a lot of people want to live that way. A lot of people want to do whatever they want to do, say whatever they want to say, think whatever they want to think, and think that there's absolutely no way that God is going to judge them because they're in the right. And we're going to see they're in the right in that they had these special traditions that sort of they thought gave them or granted them certain leeway. They lusted after evil things, and God left them in the wilderness. They couldn't enter into the promised land, which is the example that we have to take from it. In other words, there is a promise of peace. There is a promise of a good life, the life of abundance. But if we're not living for God, then there is no promise that is going to be had. We're not ever going to enter into that experience of blessing and promise if we're not living the way we should be living. If we're going to live after our lusts and chase after the things that we want within our own flesh, well, that's not the life of the Spirit. And all that does, according to what Paul says in Galatians, it leads us into the works of the flesh. And so we have to turn away from those things and, as he said, walk in the Spirit. And as we do, we'll not fulfill the lusts of our flesh. And verse 7, do not become idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. And he's talking about a situation that happened in the book of Numbers in chapter 25. There at the beginning of the chapter, it tells us that the people of Israel started to marry the women of Moab. And these Moabite women believed in idols, and they sacrificed themselves and their wares or their possessions to the pagan gods. And the men of Israel were infatuated with the Moabite women, and they were starting to engage in that type of behavior, and it involved sexual immorality. And that's what it means here when he says to rise up and play, rose up and play. That is in the Hebrew vernacular, it is a sexual play, and they were actually engaging in acts that were immoral. And so Paul is warning us here, don't think that you can get away with it. Now, why would he say that? Remember who he's talking to. To the people at Corinth, the Christians who came out of this world of idolatry, sexual immorality. They came out of it, and now he's saying you can't continue in it. These are things you have to leave behind now. You have to turn away from that style of living. You have to start living for the Lord. You have to live this holy life. Seek a holier life. Don't commit sexual immorality as some of them did, meaning the Israelis, the Jewish people of ancient world. And God killed 23,000 of them. 23,000 here. In the account in Numbers chapter 25, it says 24,000. Uh-oh. Now, critics will actually latch onto this. And they'll say, see, the Bible contradicts itself. Isn't it pretty pathetic that is the only thing they have to jump on? That's it? You're worried about a few thousand people, you missed the whole point. The whole point is it happened and God killed them for immorality. But you see what often happens? Critics of the Bible want the Bible not to be true so that they can continue in their sexual immorality or whatever their sin may be and be able to do it without guilt. So they have to destroy, they think they can destroy, the standard for right living, which is the Word of God. So let's find fault with the Word of God. Aha, 23,000 when the Old Testament said 24,000. Oh, wow. It's pathetic if that's all you've got in the way of your criticism. But the reality is it's possible that it was 24,000, but 23,000 died on one day. It's very simple, easy to be explained. But fortunately, the Bible is true and can be trusted, and the story is true nonetheless. And then he says, Paul does in verse 9, nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Numbers chapter 21, they were destroyed, but they're complaining once again. And the Lord sent serpents into the camp, and whoever was bitten by the serpent died. And remember, that's the story where God instructed Moses to form a snake and put it on the pole, and anyone who's bitten by the, they put the pole in the center of the camp and, you know, raise it high above everything else. Anyone who's bitten by the snake, all they have to do is look to the pole of the serpent on the snake. There is where the serpent is judged. The serpent is sort of put out of its misery. Well, this became the picture of Christ. Remember, Jesus said in the Gospel of John, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, in the same way must Jesus be lifted up. And there, if he is lifted up, he will draw all men to himself, talking about the cross and salvation. And so this is where what he means, let us not tempt Christ as they tempted Christ through that image, through that picture of the serpent, which is the image of salvation through the cross. And he says in verse 10, excuse me, nor let us complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now you see, we're talking about sexual sin. We're talking about other types of sins. I'll bet you didn't think of complaining as one of those sins that God might be a little bit perturbed with, but it is a serious problem. I don't know if you have this problem of complaining. Probably most of us have mastered that. We don't have that problem. But if you did, you would be concerned at this point. But if you put this whole thing together there in verse 10, and even the whole judgment thing that Paul is talking about, complaining destroys. Complaining runs people down. Complaining wears on you. Complaining doesn't really fix a situation. It only makes a situation worse. But complaining is so friendly to us. We love it, don't we? We wouldn't even know what to do with ourselves if we didn't have the freedom to complain whenever we wanted to, any time during the day. And I wonder if we could count how many times we complain in a single day, if it's even possible. And how soon would it be before you lost count? Complaining, by God's standard, was a very serious problem. I don't want my people to complain. Do everything as unto the Lord without complaining. And, you know, we could laugh at it and pretend, oh, he didn't mean that. Well, what does he mean then? We complain. We are by nature complainers because we basically want to be comfortable. And we want everything to be our way. And if it's not going to go that way, well, then we complain. And God says, don't do that. It's only going to bring consequences that you're not going to be happy with. In verse 11, he says, now all these things happened to them as examples. There's that word again. They're lessons that we can learn from. And they were written, he says, for our admonition, or to teach us the lessons. That's why they were written. Now, the children of Israel went through it, and they suffered the consequences for it, but what they left behind was a textbook. We call it the Bible or the Old Testament. And when we look at the Old Testament, we see these things as lessons, life lessons, which is another reason why we want to study the Old Testament. You can find great application of the principles of God through the lessons found in the Old Testament. They become our education, our learning, our instruction. That's what admonition means. And he says, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. In other words, he's talking about us. We are the end of the age, meaning when Christ came, he rose from the dead. That began the end of the age. And yes, for the last 2,000 years or so, it's been the closing out of the history of humanity. That's the closing out of it. We're in the last days of it, if you will. And so he's saying this becomes a great responsibility that is laid upon us. And so to be on the right path is so necessary for us because we're the people of the end of the age. We're the people of the last days. And we've been called to a great duty to present the gospel properly. And when Christian people at work, especially when people look at you, and you're the complaining one of the employment. You're at your job, you complain the most. You know, in your family at Christmas time, you complain the most. At all the gatherings, the picnics, you complain the most, and you just talk about how rotten your life is to your mate and how terrible it is. And then, you know, and then you say, and I go to church every Sunday. I'm glad I don't go to that church. We got to watch that. We have been given a responsibility to the end of the age. And, you know, and you're like, it's so easy, as I said. We can look at the sexual immorality of all around us. We can look at evil and hateful people. We can see all the terrible things and point fingers. And then we see this thing about complaining. Come on. That kind of strikes us all, doesn't it? And so he says in verse 12, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Or lest he fall to the punishment or the discipline of the Lord. Because we may not be as right on as we think we are. We may not be as solid as we think we are. And so Paul says, don't trust in yourself just because you've done a few of the sacraments. Or don't trust in yourself because you know you were good this week, better than you were last week. Let him who thinks he stands, overconfidence, confidence in self, confidence in performance. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man or to all men. There is temptation everywhere, and we are all going to be tempted at some point. But God is faithful. With these temptations, as he says, they're common to all of us. Everybody is going to experience some form of temptation. Some temptations are alike. Some temptations we're all going to be tempted to complain about how miserable things are, how miserable our friends are, how miserable our family is. We're going to be tempted to complain about things. Paul says, don't do it. Don't be tempted. We're going to be tempted to sexual sin. Don't do it. We're going to be tempted to this, to that. Don't do it. He said, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. Well, you say, well, thank God. That means he's going to give me the strength to turn away from that temptation. Well, to some degree, yes. But read on. But with the temptation, we'll also make the way of escape. So, there's the problem. There's a way that I must now choose to take. And that's what always seems to be the rub. Choosing that way. Choosing to take that direction as opposed to this direction, which is sort of where the temptation is bringing me and pulling me. And you know, when there's that temptation, it's such a tug. It's such a pull. I want so badly to go that way because that's the way my flesh just naturally wants to go. But God provides a way. Oh, it may be back over here. It's there. And now you have to see it. And if you see it, then you have to obey it. You have to do it. And if you don't choose that, well, then no amount of God's power is going to fix it. And you know, here's the thing you got to realize, that God will provide a way. He doesn't remove the temptation. The temptation will remain because it is the fallen world that we live in. It's the nature of it. And our prayer is usually, God, remove the temptation from me, but that's not always how God answers our prayer. He'll leave the temptation and show you the way. Now, what will you do? Will you obey me? Will you obey your flesh? What will you do? And he will make you able once you decide that right path. And he'll make the way of escape. That's the escape, that you may be able to bear it. Not that it would be easy, but it'll be enough that you'll be able to bear it and survive the temptation. That is the spiritual struggle of the Christian life. And as we've talked about it, we're swimming in a different direction against the flow, against the flow of the stream. And sometimes it's going to be difficult. And it's not going to be easy to bear it all the time. But God will provide the way and give you the power to bear it, if you will bear it. Therefore, my beloved, this needs to go together with verse 13, flee from idolatry. Sometimes that is the way of escape. Run, just get away. That's the way of escape. Flee. And he says idolatry. Now, we don't deal with idolatry today, right? That's not our problem. That's something of the old world. We're not idol worshipers. But in many ways, we are. Because what often happens is when we yield to our flesh all the time, we're actually sacrificing on the altar of flesh. We sacrifice to ourselves, so we become, in a sense, the idol in that I am living to please myself. If it's another type of sin, whatever it may be, we've talked about sexual pleasure, sexual temptation, if you constantly are gratifying that lust, it becomes idolatry. If it's addiction, if it's alcoholism, if it's anger, whatever it is, you begin to sacrifice at the altar that tells you, come and give to me. Come and worship at my altar. And you go there on a regular basis and give your offering of your life to it. Now you have put something between you and the living God whom we serve. That is idolatry. And so we have to flee from those things that try to compete with the priority and authority of Jesus Christ, whatever it is. And there may be a lot of things that will put us in that category of idolatry. I'm going to say this, and for moms, it could be your children. Your children may be it for you. You'll give up everything for your kids. I can tell you, I won't. I'll give up my life for my children, but I serve Jesus Christ, not my children. I want my children to see me serving Jesus Christ. I want them to see my love for the Lord, and I want them to follow in my footsteps. But given a choice, I choose Jesus. And that's, it may sound a little kooky to you, but I'm talking in a spiritual sense, not in the practical sense. Our children need us, and I know that that's not what I'm talking about. But there is an altar that our children exist on. Some people, it may be their husband, and they're not even married to him yet. Or the wife, and you're not married to her yet. And so we have these idols that we start chasing after, and I'm going to have it, and that becomes your life. That becomes your life. It becomes your identity. That's all you want to do. That's all you live for. And it's not serving Jesus Christ. If you have anything more important than Jesus, it becomes your idol, whatever it is. Flee from idolatry. And here he says, I speak to wise men. I mean, you're intelligent people. You judge for yourselves what I'm saying here. Tell me if I'm wrong. If you think I'm wrong, then I don't know what to tell you. And he's talking to people who should have known better. That's the inference that we're getting here. You got to run away from these things because they're in your way. Now he continues this thought. You judge, see what you say. And he's going to bring the example of the communion, more than the communion. We would call it communion, but to that ancient world, it was the Seder dish. You know the Seder dish, or the Passover meal that the Jewish people would celebrate every year. Some of us Christians have celebrated the Seder meal at around Easter time, but it's the Passover of the Jewish calendar. And this is what Paul is talking about. He calls it in verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless. And he says, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? This is such a beautiful picture of the Seder dish. Now, in the Seder dish, or the Passover meal, there were four cups of wine that were offered or were drunk. You drink four of them in the Seder meal of wine. And they all had a specific meaning in the Seder, in historical Seder meal. And the text for that comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6. And in Exodus chapter 6. In Exodus chapter 6, there's a verse that gives four promises of the Lord. Two verses, verses 6 and 7. One is that the things that God says he will do. And with each I will of God, if you want to put it that way, a cup of wine was offered and had by the participants of the Seder meal. And the first thing he says is, I will deliver you. I will deliver you from the nation of Egypt. You're going to be set free. Bring you out of Egypt is the first one. The second one is, I will deliver you through the wilderness. And then the third one is, I will redeem you. And the fourth one is, I will take you. I will take you and be your God, and you will be my children. So it's this beautiful picture of God taking his children. Anyway, the third cup was known as the cup of blessing or the cup of redemption. This cup of redemption is the one that Jesus picked up when he was celebrating the Last Supper with his disciples. And there he would pick up the cup, and he said, this cup now is the cup of the new covenant. My blood is shed for you. This cup is the symbol of my blood. So suddenly, Jesus did not change the Seder meal at all. He just revealed it. This is what you people have been celebrating for thousands of years. Me, Moses, smote the rock. And Paul tells us the rock is Christ. Now he's telling us the cup of blessing is the cup when Jesus raised it. In other words, they were at their Passover meal. The Last Supper, as we call it, was not Jesus instituting communion. It was him with his disciples celebrating the Passover meal, the Jewish custom, every year. But it was in that Passover meal that Jesus said, by the way, let me tell you what this all means and what it's meant for centuries. This third cup is a symbol of my blood that's going to be shed for you in just a little bit. That's what this cup symbolizes. When it came time to the fourth cup, you remember Jesus said, I will not drink of that cup. I won't have that cup. And I won't drink again of that cup until we meet in heaven, when he takes us all into heaven. You see the beauty of it. And then we have the bread, and he talks about the bread. This is all the communion now. The bread which we break. Now, you're thinking the communion crackers, right? We break the communion cracker. Jesus picked up the bread and he broke it and he said, eat it. Well, what was he talking about? Well, according to the Seder dish, this Passover meal, near the beginning, they would take three crackers, the matzah bread, one, two, three. They would take the middle one out, break it in half, hide one, eat the other. At the end of the meal, they would go and find that one. And the kids would go and find it, and it would be a big treat. That's what they do even today, to this day. That cracker, or the one that they hide, is called the afikomen, which means coming again, comes after. And they would eat that after the meal. They would eat it after the dessert, which sort of tells me the best is yet to come, even after the dessert. The afikomen is what Jesus is being compared to here. Jesus is the afikomen. He's the one who was buried and hidden away and will come again. It's such a perfect picture. Now, Paul is comparing that to communion. He's saying, that's what we do when we remember the Lord. But he was talking about their annual feast of Passover. During the annual feast of Passover, we remember Christ now. We remember what Jesus did for us on the cross. Now, we celebrate communion once a month. And in that time of communion, we think about the bread symbolizing his body and the wine symbolizing his blood, and we do so rightly, properly, but it had a whole different meaning in the old days. In the early church days, it had a whole different meaning. And to them, they understood it to be the Messiah, Jesus. Now, we do apply it that way, of course, in the same way, but we think communion is communion. They think of it as a historic event that symbolized from the very beginning. And this is what he means when he said these are examples that we should learn from them. That's what it's all talking about. What a beautiful picture of this cup of blessing or the cup of redemption. For we, verse 17, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? The end of verse 16, this is what it's talking about. And communion is a word, we say communion and right away we flash to bread and wine. But communion here is a word meaning koinonia in the Greek. Koinonia is to share everything together. And when we eat of communion, we are sharing Christ. We partake of him. We're having him in our hearts. And a lot of people divide over what that really means. The Catholics, for instance, for centuries believe in what is known as transubstantiation. Transubstantiation, they literally believe that when the priest blesses the, in the Mass, when the priest will bless the cup and the wine, a miracle happens and the bread and the wine or the wafer and the wine become the literal body of Jesus. And Martin Luther came along and he says, no, it can't be that way. He believed in what he called consubstantiation. What that means is that it doesn't literally become the body and blood of Jesus Christ, but after you eat it, it spiritually becomes the body and blood of Christ. A little twist on it. He didn't believe the Catholic way. He believed in his own way. Come along a couple of others like John Calvin and another fellow by the name of Zwingli. And Zwingli kind of holds the same view that I do or that we mostly do, and that is that they're just symbols of the body and blood of Christ, and that's why we do them. Just as the Jews partook of this sacrifice throughout the centuries, to them they were symbols. And we hold that same thought. It becomes a symbol, but at the same time, isn't it true that something wonderfully mysterious, supernatural, happens when we partake of communion? A beautiful thing happens, something that is important for us to partake in. Verse 17, for we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. One cloud, one sea, one water, one rock, one bread, one cup. All of these things are symbolic of our oneness in Christ, and that is the only way we can be one. And Paul, talking or writing to his audience of Jews and Gentiles and Romans, we're all one under this same partaking of Jesus in our communion experience. And so, though many, we are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread, which is Christ. Observe Israel, after the flesh, are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar, meaning natural Israel, they would go to the altar, they would bring their sacrifice, and they all shared that sacrifice. Are we not in the same way partakers of that altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything, or meaningful, if you will? Are you saying, Paul, that to offer something to eat meat offered to an idol actually does mean something now? Didn't you just say in chapter 8 and chapter 9, it doesn't mean anything? I'm confused now, Paul. I'm confused. And Paul's going to explain that too. This is, what am I saying? Am I saying that? Rather, he says in verse 20, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. Okay. All right. It's not about the meat. It's about the means. It's about the whole message of what it is they're really doing. In other words, it's not that these demons are impotent. It's more that they're not innocent. There's no innocence in them. It's not that they're powerless, but it's not that they are powerless, but they're not harmless. There's something behind it. They're not impotent, but neither are they innocent. And so we've got a kind of a twist on what Paul is saying here. In other words, there's something behind their practices, or someone behind their practices. Sure, you can go eat the meat that they have offered to an idol. It's not going to affect you because it's just meat. But there's something there. And I don't want you hanging out, having fellowship with demons, because that world will influence you. You're free, sure, but you don't want to put yourself in a place that you're going to be unduly influenced. Because he says in verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord, meaning the communion cup, and the cup of demons. Listen, we go and have our communion at the communion table of the Lord, but these idol worshipers, they go to their tables and they offer it to their idols, and there's something there that makes it real for them. Paul is suggesting that something is demonic. So we're not playing with nothing here. We're playing with something. And we have to be extremely careful. Dude, I do not want you to have fellowship with demons, because you can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Well, of course not. And so we want to be careful not to let our liberty be turned into lunacy. You crazy? You can't hang out with that kind of environment and expect that it's not going to rub off on you somehow. Now, some people get all kooky with that, you know, and they got to anoint themselves because they don't want to bring home any demons without it. Demons don't latch onto you like bad breath does. That's not the way it works. But the influence is there. It's the thinking. Remember, demons, the battle is with truth. It's with truth and lies. Truth and lies. That's where our spiritual battle is. It's in truth versus lies. And so you hang around with people who think in this deception. They have been influenced by this deception, and they think certain things are the way that they are because they were taught that way. Pretty soon they're going to convince you that that's the way they are. And so you lose your confidence in Christ, and instead you start to put it in tradition, or you start to put it in religion, or you start to put it in some kind of heresy or some other false doctrine of some sort, and now you're all twisted, and before you know it, you don't even know what you believe anymore. That's what it's talking about. Notice what he's going to say here. He says in verse 23, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify or builds me up. So let no one seek his own, but let each one the other's well-being. I like what he says in verse 25. Eat whatever is sold in the market, in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake. I believe the U.S. military calls that don't ask, don't tell. Just don't ask questions about it. Just eat. And don't, where did this meat come from? You're going to go hungry. You're going to be a vegetarian. Nobody wants to do that. Don't seek your own. You know. Paul's, again, going back to the conflict we had in chapter 8 and chapter 9 about, you know, whether I can stumble my brother for eating at these temple restaurants or whatever. And, you know, I don't want to do that, so think of others more than you think of yourself. And just eat whatever is sold in the marketplace. Don't ask anything about it for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. Everything belongs to the Lord. There are no idols, remember? We have that knowledge, he said in chapter 8. We have this knowledge. There's no real idol. They don't really exist. What's behind them are demons. That's what he's saying. And so he says, if any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner, non-believers. He's not saying don't hang out with non-believers. He's saying be careful where you go. He said, if any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you and ask no questions for conscience sake. Go ahead, go, hang out. Your light needs to shine in places like that. But you see the great care that's taken in how you go. Be careful with what's going on. Look around you. Walk circumspectly, he said, in other places. And ask no question for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. And in other words, if you're out to dinner and someone happens to divulge that, oh, by the way, you know, that prime rib that you're smacking down right there, that was offered to one of my idols, one of my favorite idols. What do you think of it? Pretty good meat, huh? You did what? And what would you do? I know what I would do if I were in a situation like that. I'd say, well, then would you mind terribly if I were to rededicate it to the Lord? And I'm going to bow my head and pray over it because this is pretty good meat. I'm just going to dedicate it to Jesus, and my Jesus trumps your idol any day. So if you don't mind, can we pray? Because Jesus lives, he rules. And that's what I would do. That's because my God is my belly and I love food. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. This gets back to this thing about think of the other person. In other words, don't eat the meat offered to the guy's idol because somehow that guy thinks there's some power in that idol. And so you would say, thanks, but no thanks. I don't want to eat anything that's offered to your false god. I don't want anything to do with it. Or I'll just pray. He's going to go on. He's actually going to say that. He's going to say that for not for your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? Paul, that bugged him. I don't want my liberty to be dictated by what you think is right and wrong for me. I want to be free to make my own decision between me and the Lord. But for the sake of love, I don't want to stumble my brother. I don't want to stumble my friend. I don't want him to go to hell just because I didn't want to take the time to say, look, I'm not going to eat your meat because I want to tell you about Jesus. I'm going to witness to him. I'm going to tell him. I'm going to make it a spiritual thing. Oh, you think this is important? Let me tell you what I do with my God. Let me tell you about the liberty I have in Jesus Christ that you don't have with your idol. And make it a spiritual opportunity to lead them to Jesus. And that's really where the priority is here. But if I partake, if I eat with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? See, so you can pray. You just give it to the Lord. Lord, thank you for this meal. In Jesus' name, amen. And you can dedicate it to the Lord. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That is the perfect rule of thumb that we should all Christians live by. I just want to glorify God. And if it's glorifying God and not eating that meat, then I'll glorify God by not eating the meat. If it's glorifying God by eating the meat, I'll eat the meat. If it's drinking, I'll stay away from drinking. If it's not that, it doesn't matter. All of these things, we have liberty so long as we do not stumble anybody in the process. Everything I've said, you've heard me teach this before, that if we cannot maintain, we must abstain. If we cannot appropriately represent Christ for his glory and his honor, then we have to stay away from a thing, whatever it may be. It's got to be for the glory of God. Everything we do, Christians, this is your life. Like it or not, that's your life. And when we stand before God in heaven on that day of award, judgment, rewards, all of this will play into it. All of it will be a part of it. You had an opportunity for your light to shine. You didn't choose that. You chose instead to satisfy your flesh cravings when you could have been a blessing for me. You could have. And I think we're going to have rewards or lack thereof given how we've lived in these bodies. And we know that's what the scripture teaches. And so we want to take it seriously. That's why these are examples for us to learn from. All these privileges that were given to the children of Israel, and they all died in the wilderness. They never entered the promise, the hope, the joy. They never lived the abundant life when God promised them the land of promise with all the abundance that was over there, and they could never enjoy it. Too many Christians live like that. Because we live to satisfy our flesh, instead of saying, no, I'm going to honor God. I'm going to glorify God with everything that I do. Honor him. Put him before all things and others before myself. And we'll find that that's where the path to reward is found. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Jews, Greeks, and the church, meaning this is where everyone gathers. Jew, Greek, Roman, they all gathered in the church. Don't dishonor the church. Don't dishonor that. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. I think you see the main point of these three chapters is there in that verse. It's not about me. That's what Paul is saying. It's not about me. I want others to be saved. Meat, forget it. Freedom, liberty, rights, whatever they are, those aren't important to me. What's important is that I bring glory to God and that other people will get saved in the process. And I really think God is challenging us in our church community here that we start thinking in those terms, bringing people to Christ, telling them about the important things of life and bringing them into a relationship with Jesus. He's asked us to do that. We're supposed to do it. We want to do it. We need to do it. So if for some of us, that may mean, you know, leaving things aside so that we can have the liberties to reach others or the opportunities to reach others for Christ. I want to do that. I hope you will too. Let's pray. Lord, as we bow our hearts to you tonight, we do pray that you'll help us to take the lessons of this book and apply them deeply into our hearts. That we would want to be fruitful, that we want to do all things to the glory of God, everything. That has to become our rule of thumb for life. Help us, Lord, to want that, to live that, to be that. We pray that you'll bless this study to our hearts now. We do pray for the men's conference this week. Lord, bring the men that need to be there and bring the men that don't need to be there. Bring us all. And come into a place of fellowship and submission to your word. We thank you for your glory upon our lives, and may we walk in that Shekinah glory and be able to be in your perfect will in everything we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.